Ephesians chapter 2 begins and says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised, the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Your grace, which makes all things. Thank you, God, for the opportunities You provide for us to extend that grace to others. Calls us to do so, Lord, so that Your love and grace may be seen throughout Your creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our exposition. Paul's the second epistle to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll read the entire chapter. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in speech, in faith and speech, in knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has done, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, He who gathereth hath had none left over, and he who gathers little has no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but he who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have seen with, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Let us pray. O Lord, prosper your word today. Teach us by your Spirit to become more conformed to your image, to grow in holiness, and for the building up of your kingdom through your body. In Christ's name, amen. The year is AD 205. The setting is Carthage, or what remains after many centuries of ruin. It is nightfall. You are returning from a secret meeting of Christians. The emperor is Caracalla, part of a family which has scowled on Christianity for nearly a century. This year marks 50 years since the martyrdom of Polycarp. Yet the fires, yea, rather the wildfires of Christianity, burn ever brighter. It is nearly dark. People are moving home from their day, which is your Sabbath day. Walking down the street, you turn the corner. You are heading toward a despised part of the city, really the outskirts of the city. You keep walking. The stench begins to fill your nose. It is the dump heap, the refuse pile. you inadvertently move to the other side of the road and reach toward your nose. The smell takes your breath away. Keep walking, you tell yourself. That's all we can do. But as you just get past this stench, there's a cry. You stop. It cries again. You turn around and walk back toward the dump, inching closer to catch the cry again. Sure enough, there is something in need. You enter the dump. The air is putrid. The cry, there it is again. In the corner, you exclaim, immediately wishing you hadn't opened your mouth. You start moving that way. All that can be seen in the dim light is trash, piles of trash. You start unpiling things, looking for the sufferer. Under the kitchen scraps are piles of hay from the stable stalls. It is pure filth. Over on the other side of the pile, there is steam rising, faint in the fading light. Things are already decomposing. You keep digging. The cry is louder now. And then you reach it. A baby. It is half suffocated from the weight. It looks 4 days old and has not eaten in three. It is all skin and bones. The eyes are sunken in. It has no strength left. All was expended in those few feeble cries. You pick it up. It faints. It is yours. You are a Christian, and this is adoption. So long as Christianity was a persecuted religion, the Christian appeals to the pagan government of Rome to act against such acts of infanticide proved ineffectual. But instead of giving up, instead of being thwarted in their purpose of grace, Christians worked against infanticide by two things. First, they strictly prohibited their members from practicing it, categorizing it as murder, which it is. But even more importantly, and perhaps more practically, they acted against such cruelties by actually taking in and supporting these babies that had been left to die by exposure. This was a common practice in pagan Rome, especially the wealthier families who did not want children, would leave them out to exposure to die. Abortions were not near as safe as they are now for the mother. And yet it was not until Constantine, nearly three centuries after Christianity was founded, AD 313, that gave parents who rescued these babies any parental rights. Before that, a parent could come and claim the child as theirs unless the Christian had any proof of their child belonging to them. It could be taken away. Constantine, the first Christian emperor, instituted laws that allowed for parental rights for these babies that were saved. And yet, these practices of infanticide continued another 50 years until the Emperor Valentinian officially outlawed infanticide. And it was at this point that Rome was declining because the Christians had won. And how did they win? They won through grace. And grace is the subject of chapter 8. And many times grace just becomes academic to us because we have churches named grace. We sing about grace. Grace is academic. Grace is just a word. And yet, while grace is a theological term, a theological concept, grace has practical outworkings. That's what we're going to look at today. Definition of grace in our catechism is boiled down to two words: unmerited goodness. Unmerited goodness on the part of one toward another. As this hypothetical I just read displays, grace was a part of the early church, and it took many forms besides the one I mentioned, the rescuing of babies. It took many forms. Each one of them was despised by the culture that they lived in, a pagan culture, a culture that hated God. And what did this do? What did showing grace toward the members of society that were in need do. It gave the Christians power. And in the end, it was a means by which they conquered Rome. These Christians lived out the command of James 1, noting that true, that is, non-hypocritical religion is based in charity. And this leads us to the first couple verses in chapter 8. If you would turn there, we're going to read those. 2 Corinthians 8:1-3 says this, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing." As I mentioned, the central thesis of this passage is grace. Grace that is practical, not based in ideas only, but in actions. Verse 1 says that there was a pattern of grace in the churches of Macedonia. Does anyone know which churches were included in the Macedonian churches? Someone under the age of 15. Which churches were the Macedonian churches? If you're familiar with Acts, you'll know which ones these are. Just give me one if you got one. Alright, y'all got to learn something today. Macedonian churches included the churches of Philippi. That's where Paul was thrown in jail. Churches of Thessalonica. And the Berean church. The church that Paul commended for their diligence in studying the scriptures. So these churches of Macedonia were near the churches in Corinth. That'll come into play later. They were near geographically, relatively near. And perhaps could be considered sister churches. There were churches that the Corinthians knew of. So Paul uses them as an example. He points out that these churches abounded in liberality. Or abounded in the riches of liberality. Verse 2. But this brings up a question, and if you look at this closely, it's pretty apparent. How were the Macedonian churches, how was the grace bestowed on the Macedonian churches if they were the givers? Wouldn't it be more accurate to say that the grace was bestowed on the people who received their liberality? If I give you a gift, who is receiving the grace? Me, who gave the gift, or you who took the gift? You received the gift from me. And our minds would think that the person who received the gift was the one who the grace was bestowed on. And that might be true, but that's not the only thing. And this is what we're going to learn in these first three verses. I'm going to go ahead and summarize a couple things, and we're going to kind of work backwards. We're going to go and tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell it to you. So the lesson of chapter 8, and especially in these first three verses, is that the act of charity, that is giving, is one of the greatest means of blessing to a believer. Let me repeat that. If you're taking notes, write this down. The act of charity is one of the greatest means of blessing to a believer. When grace is given, which is ultimately given by God to a believer, God does not desire that the grace that He gives be bottled up. Instead, God wants that gift or the grace to flow to others, and specifically fellow believers, which is the case we see here in chapter 8. It can be said that grace flows through a channel. The believer is the channel of grace. This makes the believer a conduit of grace to another. Grace flows with the channel, thereby making a believer a conduit of grace to another. Mr. Wygant, will you give an explanation of what a conduit is, since you work with conduit, for everybody so they can understand?
A brief version?
Yes.
Well, in electrical, it's a means of running wire something, but it's a basically like a casing that something goes through to get from one point to the other.
So it's a way of transporting.
Yes.
It's a way of moving, of getting something from point A to point B. Mr. Jones, you work with conduit. You work with pipe. Same idea. You have any way to explain that? So a conduit is a way, it's a medium of flow. So a believer is designed to be a medium of flow of God's grace. God gives grace to us, and we take that grace and we don't hold on to it. We don't hoard it. We don't say, it's mine, I'm keeping it. We pass that along to the others in need. So that's the idea of a conduit, of a channel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we read this in the opening of Scripture, and this is why we read it, because it applies to this passage here in chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so here's the progression we see in these, see it here in Ephesians. Grace, that is God's act of salvation, redemption, adoption, however you're going to call it, however you want to phrase it. We see God gives the grace. Then man, irresistibly, by default, receives the grace. He is a recipient of God's grace. He believes, he confesses, and he repents. This is salvation. God gives the grace of salvation. Man receives the grace of salvation. And then man is required to exercise the gift of salvation. This is what we see in here in chapter, in verse 10 of chapter 8 of chapter 2, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is the exercise of the grace. Good works. How do we know that we have grace in our lives? Our good works. Defined by Scripture? Yes. Our good works is how we know we have grace. How we know there's movement in the channel. How we know that there is grace flowing. And then God uses this process to start over. God uses our good works as an evidence of our salvation to convict others. And he brings his grace on them. And the process starts over. Therefore, another thing to write down here, another key point that we've learned from this passage, is that grace flows through a channel. It is not contained in a receptacle. Grace flows through a channel. It is not contained in a receptacle. Mr. Wygant, receptacle, can you tell people what a receptacle is?
Receptacle is basically an electrode. It's something that utilizes power. Like lights floating around there on the wall. Something that utilizes what's behind it.
Right. In this case, the believer is a recipient of God's grace. God's grace comes through the wire to the believer, but the believer is not to hold on to it. Instead, he is to pass that on. It is not contained in a receptacle. It is to pass on through into the lives of others. And so, because of this, because the grace is designed to move to others, to be God's, in a way, grace is God's hands in the world through believers. Grace is how God works in the lives of others.
Keep the light switch on.
Exactly. Amen. Keep the light switch on. Verse 2. because we see that because grace, charity, or giving, they're all interchangeable, is a means of grace itself to those, to him who gives it. External circumstances are rendered relatively unimportant. Verse 2 says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In this case, despite their lack and poverty, the Macedonian churches were so exuberant at the outpouring of grace, that is, the opportunity to give that God had provided, that they disregarded the inconvenience it would cause them and instead rejoiced in God's display of favor and kindness to them. They gave out of a deprivation of means, but an abundance of joy. There was no restraint in their giving. And perhaps they were blinded to reality. That is, they did not realize how far beyond their means they were because of their passion to receive the blessing of God and minister to His people. And as a side note, I want to mention this, that an attitude of joy and thankfulness, which we see the Macedonian church is displaying, always prepares the way for living with inconveniences without being fretful or cross. And which is something we really don't experience here in the 21st century in affluent America. We rarely have to give to the point that we are inconvenienced. But if we are called to, the attitude of joy and thankfulness makes that easy. And it allows us to do it in a godly way. Verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, and yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Again, grace always gives out of a lack, not out of an abundance. We see this played out in the world all the time. The most generous people are often those who have very little by worldly standards. Mark 12, we have the account of the widow who gave her last mite. She gave out of her poverty. And for that faith, and she was blessed. She was given the blessing of Christ in the flesh. And yet, on the other side, the most stingy people are often those who have most. We think of the man who had many riches and yet had to build more barns to contain them. Again, grace always works from a place of disadvantage. It overcomes odds to fulfill loving duty to even the most unworthy or unlovable people. And I have several examples of this. And it doesn't have to be in terms of giving people things. Because grace is unmerited goodness. And we can do things that are good because it's our duty, and we should do them to people who do not deserve them. Because that's the point of grace. Not people who deserve stuff, it's people who do not. I think of Abraham. He went after Lot, who was already walking in the world. And perhaps Abraham could have easily gone and said, "Oh, Lot, he's rejected God. That's why he got himself in this mess, because he went to live in the valley of Sodom with all these worldly people. So I just let him go. He deserves that." And perhaps he did. Perhaps his foolishness in mingling with the world he deserved to get carried off. But instead, what did Abraham do? He took 318 men and went and chased the army of Chedorlaomer and slew with 318 men five nations. An act of grace, an act of unmerited goodness. And what did Abraham fight five armies with four? Five armies with six? No. Abraham worked from a place of disadvantage. Grace does not count odds. Grace lovingly fulfills duty to even those who are most undeserved. I think of Gideon. Gideon was called by God to go and fight the Midianites. God removed his army. God took his people. God took his strength. And yet, Gideon acted in faith and went and attacked the Midianites with 300 men for the salvation of a nation that had fallen into idol worship. That did not deserve to be rescued. And yet, God in his grace rescued them. And Gideon, being the means of God's grace, worked from a place of disadvantage and overcame odds to fulfill his duty to even people, even a nation who rejected God. And this brings in a question. Why does God put his saints, or why would he put his saints in a position where they must be inconvenienced, in the example of the Macedonians, or must give out of poverty, or must sacrifice when there is nothing left? Why can God not go to the rich man and just take his stuff and give it out to the people who need it? Well, the reason is he can. But instead, God makes us give what we don't have to make us reliant on him. If we can do anything without God, we have no need of him. God forces us to give what we can't, to do what seems impossible, to show us that we are totally and utterly reliant on him. And in the cases we trust his wisdom and obey, we are blessed tenfold with many blessings that far exceed what we had that we gave up. Thus the key, and we see this in verses 1 through 3, to achieve a thriving spirit of rich generosity for these churches was their joy combined with their poverty. Now, as a disclaimer, I'm not saying that we need to strive to be in a state of poverty so that giving will necessarily inconvenience us. But instead, we need to remember that if we find ourselves in said state, in a state of the Macedonians, we must recognize and rejoice in the opportunity to receive grace and opportunity to give. I want to shift and give a little historical context, because this giving that the Corinthian church was called to did not happen in a vacuum. We have context to understand what was going on. I want us to go back to Acts. I think it's chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, if you would turn there, and I'll make sure that's the right chapter there. Yep, Acts chapter 11, verse 27. I'm going to read that short passage here. It says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So this is shortly after Paul's conversion. He's still being called Saul. And the ministry of Paul and Barnabas was in the vicinity of Antioch. Antioch is just north of Judea. And it was seen that Paul and Barnabas were there, and Paul was in a spiritual boot camp for a while. He was learning. He was being prepared by God to go on his various missionary journeys to areas of the Gentiles, areas outside of local Judea. And one of these things that he did while he was at Antioch was to help with the relief and to carry these reliefs from the churches of Antioch to Judea. So we can pretty safely assume that the occasion for the Macedonian charity and for the Corinthian charity was this famine. Presumably, okay, I said that. Presumably, it's the occasion for the collection Paul urges on the Corinthians. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. We'll see some more context on this giving. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning of the chapter. It says that, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go, they will go with me." So Paul had initiated the collection at his time of his visit, first physical visit to the Corinthian church. And whenever he writes to them to address some of the issues that are going on, he reminds them to be diligent, reminds them to not be slacking on preparing their collection so he could take it to the churches in need. He's going to bear the gift to Jerusalem. He gives them instruction on how to carry this out. And it's interesting to note that Paul's visit to the Corinthians the first time, which initiated the charity being collected, was immediately following his visit to the Macedonian churches. In fact, it's one chapter ahead before in Acts. He goes to the church in Philippi, then the church in Thessalonica, then Berea, and then he goes straight to Corinth, and he spends a year and a half in Corinth. So Paul is using the Macedonians as a recent example and a relatable example, as I mentioned earlier, geographically to the Corinthians. And this is a good reminder that the church of God is local, but it's also universal. Christ said that any charity toward the saints is charity toward him. That's in Matthew. Therefore, we can rejoice in doing service to our most distant fellow saints that we may never meet or never see. In this case, when transportation was very limited, relatively to what it is now, there was pretty much no chance of the Corinthians ever meeting the saints in Judea who they were sending charity to. In fact, they were over 1,000 miles away. Now, we can get on an airplane and go from here to Utah to see our brothers, the Vaughns that we know. In Utah, we can be there in about 4 hours. Versus, it would take you approximately a month and a half, about 50 days to walk to Utah. Now, people don't have most time when they're agricultural society or merchant society to take off 50 days one way to walk and visit somebody. It's just not practical. So unless they were traveling through on top of business, they would probably never see these saints that they were benefiting. But instead of being discouraged by this fact, they were instead invigorated and ready at the opportunity to be a channel of grace to those in need. It reminds me of the verse that says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And similar to grace, we see that a blessing is what we give, not what we receive. God gives us his blessing in the act, in the grace of salvation, the blessing of salvation toward us. Similarly, Isaac gave Jacob his blessing. It was an act of charity toward his son. We bless the Lord for his graciousness toward us. And in all these acts of charity, giving, blessing, we become the conduit of grace to others. Also, we need to note that God often blesses us by surrounding us with needy people. This is our opportunity to trust Him by giving up what we think we need and becoming the channel of grace to others. And at this point, I want to pause because I want to make a disclaimer. And that is that I really enjoyed studying this because I needed to hear this. And there's a difference between being stingy and being a tightwad. They seem to be construed sometimes. But I'm the type of person who doesn't like to spend money on anything, like Mr. Jones. And this was a good reminder that there are times when we need to trust God, and we see a need, we need to fill it and let God worry about us. So it was good for me to hear this, and God's providence is impeccable. So let's move to verse 5. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. We see here that God's grace first operates vertically. That is, between God and man. God gives His grace to us. And it is only after that vertical transaction happens that we can experience grace between man and man on the horizontal level. Let's read it. He says, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Without the initial receipt of grace from God, we cannot display grace to others. Any goodness or charity on our part originates from a heart of sin and a desire to serve oneself instead of God without God's grace, having received God's salvation." I'm going to say that again, make sure I'm clear. Any goodness or charity on our part that originates from a heart of sin and a desire to serve oneself is evil. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In this specific case, the Macedonian churches had committed their lives and effects, that is, their stuff, to the work of the Lord. Therefore, they could cheerfully distribute the means wherever the Lord brought needs and could be used for His glory. Matthew Henry summarizes verse 5 in the following way, in 4 points. First, we should give ourselves to God. We cannot bestow ourselves better. Second, when we give ourselves to God, we give all we have to be disposed per His will. Thirdly, whatever we use or lay out for God is only giving Him His own. That's like a tithe. We give back to God what's already His. And the same when we give offerings, which offering is something that's voluntarily given that's above the tithe toward either our church body or to other believers, it all is giving God back what is His. And lastly, what we give charitably will not be accepted or turned to our advantage unless we have first given ourselves to God. I'm going to skip to verse 6 here. We'll catch it later. And we're going to read, let's read from 7 to 15. So verses 2 Corinthians 8, 7 to 15. "But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." That is the grace of giving that we had seen the Macedonians showing. "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathereth much hath nothing left over, and he who gathers little hath no lack. So verses 7 through 15 is a shift. Paul is shifting his attention to the actual situation here in Corinth. He's given them their example to look at, and now he shifts his focus to them. The grace of giving for the Corinthians, Paul says it was basically an essential step in the mere maturity process. That's verse 7 and 8. The grace was a litmus test of sorts for their faith. James 3 points out that faith without works is dead. This was a work. This was a proof of their faith. They abounded in speech. They abounded in knowledge. They abounded in diligence. These are all great traits, but they do not guarantee actions. Instead, they must be cultivated to bear fruit. Speech can be empty, an ongoing string of words to distract from one's inaction. People who talk a lot, I have noticed that people who run their mouth a lot can at times be found to be doing nothing practically. They're all talk, no show. All talk, no game, I think is the proper way to say that. Knowledge can puff up and create feelings of superiority and greater worth than there actually is. Diligence can be put toward the wrong occupation, perhaps striving for a works-based righteousness. And thus, Paul's challenge to the Corinthians was to examine themselves and to test the sincerity of their faith that was with so many advantages. The Corinthians had all these gifts, they were just overflowing. They had these gifts of tongues. They had all these gifts of prophecy, and they didn't know how to use these things. And Paul's saying, you have so much abundance. It was a place where they were a lot of affluent materially, which is one reason why the Macedonians should have put them to shame. They were affluent. They had all these advantages. But was their faith producing fruit? This was a litmus test for them. Were they channeling their abundant graces to those in need? The collection was a test of their maturity, because there were bigger challenges that would require the exercise of grace. And we see those challenges in 1 Corinthians. Verse 9. Christ is our example in grace. Quote, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. For Christ was rich in every way. He became poor so that his grace may flow." There we go, there's our analogy again. "May flow to us, and we who were impoverished may know the riches of his grace." I think of a field on the Nile, and they had these irrigation systems, and they would open these valves, and the water would flow out of the Nile, and it would go and it would soak into the parched land. And that's how I think of God opening the valve of grace and let it flow into our life. And the richness and the depth of it. Martin Bucer, the great reformer, said this: "The grace of the Lord Christ is made manifest in the work of redemption. And central to the work of redemption in Christ is the grace of adoption. He makes us sons and daughters in the family of God. Therefore, the grace of God displayed in our lives should naturally come in a display of love for the unloved and a doctrine of grace. Let's read that last sentence again. The grace of God displayed in our lives should naturally come in a display of love for the unloved, of adoptive grace. I want to give a few verses here on this subject of adoption. Let's begin in Romans 8. If you want to turn there, I've got two verses I want to read out of Romans 8. Romans 8. Read verse 15 to begin with. Romans 8, 15. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which literally means Father, Father. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. And that's obviously referring to the glorification, the final culmination of our adoption when we come into our inheritance, our eternal inheritance. Galatians 4, I will just read this one here, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And finally, Ephesians 1, verse 5 says that having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Therefore, Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians is to live up to their adoption. They had received the grace of adoption from God. Now, they were to allow grace to flow through them as a conduit to others by showing the same adoptive love of God to those who were despised, unloved, and rejected. For were we not once spiritually dead? Were we not clothed with miry rags? With our righteousness, the righteousness not as filthy rags. Were we not rotting on the dung heap of sin in our mortality in the flesh? And yet, though all these are true, God loved us and emptied His grace into us. Thus, we do the same for those who are rejected by men, showing forth an adoptive love such as we have received. Grace is designed to change everything in us and to flow out of us in such a manner that the world can have no doubt of its abundance in our lives. Verses 10 through 15. Somewhat of a shift here, and Paul begins to provide guidelines and encouragement for the Corinthians in their charity. And I'm not going to go really deep into this. I have a few points to make. There are two things I see Paul really giving them as guidelines. First, that they should continue and finish strong in the good work they have begun. It does not matter how well you begin, you must finish. And so Paul is encouraging them to keep going. You started well, continue to run the race and finish it strong. And second, he notes that their desire toward charity should be taken as a sign that they need to follow through. Their desire is a good sign. It's an indication that they should follow through with what they have begun. Now, I'd be remiss if I left this section without putting a disclaimer on verse 15 against socialistic economics. This verse is not a license for equality economics or socialistic economics or Marxian economics within any society or the church or anything. Indeed, in contrast, it stands to reason that with perfect equality, if that was ever achieved, there would be no opportunity for charity. Instead, this verse should be taken as very highly contextual. Paul is dealing with an affluent society, many of whom were not experiencing the poverty of the Macedonian churches. Paul points out to them that as they have the opportunity, to incur the blessing of being a channel of grace by giving out of their abundance to better the state of brother. This serves as a warning to those who are gluttonous that their riches are fleeting, verse 15, and that God will make use of their means to provide for his people, whether they like it or not. Any question? This is kind of a breaking point. Is there any questions at this point of what we've covered so far? All right. I'm going to take verse 6. We're going to come loop back around to it now. Verses 16 through 24. We see in these verses that Titus is Paul's commissioned messenger to the Corinthians. It says, so we've urged Titus that as he had begun, so that he would also complete this grace in you as well. So there's a couple different ideas about what Titus's role was. Some people think Titus was with Paul originally, and he was one of the people who was organizing the collection when Paul was there, or maybe he had visited us since then. Regardless, Titus is respected in the Corinthian church, and so they knew who he was. Again, verse 16, thanks be to God who put the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. And I think you can break down Paul's reason for commending Titus into kind of a twofold reason. First, Titus had displayed an earnest care for the welfare of the Corinthians. And the task of collection could not be entrusted to any better hands than those of one who was affectionate and well-disposed toward them. Secondly, Titus had displayed a readiness for the service that Paul commissioned upon him, whenever it was, whether it was now that Titus was coming to them or before. He displayed a readiness, verse 17. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Paul didn't have to tell Titus twice. Titus obeyed the first time. Matthew Henry says that asking charity for the relief of others is seen by many as a thankless office, something with no glory in it. And yet, Titus went on such a mission with no shyness, no bashfulness. He was eager to accept what was for the benefit of the saints. In addition to Titus, in this section we see that Paul commends to the Corinthians another brother of repute, someone they knew, someone they respected. And this is ambiguous from the text who this was. We see this in, verse 18. There was the brother whose praise is in the gospel through all the churches. So we don't know exactly who it is, but it was probably, most likely, someone who was known to the Corinthians from Paul's first visit and stood in their respect. Possibilities could include Silas and Timothy, who we see in Acts, who had joined Paul in Corinth during his stay there, or possibly Luke. That seems to be a very popular choice for who this is. Luke, who was Paul's chronicler, who wrote Acts, and his companion throughout all of his missionary journeys. So it could have been any of those. It doesn't really matter who it is. The point is, it was someone who they knew and they respected, who Paul sent. And this leads to a question I had, and I think that the text begs, and that is, what was the purpose of sending these men, these trusted men, to the Corinthians? Why couldn't he just send somebody from he knew from somewhere else? And the answer is this. Paul sent these men to avoid any blasphemy of the gospel in the Christian witness. In fact, Paul sent another man we see later on. There's three of them later on. Paul was very conscious that he had enemies that would seize upon the slightest occasion to revile him and accuse him of using his influence for self-aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement, Gavin, you want to give a definition of that for us?
Never heard.
All right. Self-aggrandizement, that's basically propping yourself up, making yourself look good, you know, being boastful, being prideful, aggrandizing yourself. So Paul was conscious that his enemies would twist this charity into perhaps saying, oh, Paul's trying to get all his money for himself, or get all these goods that he was collecting for himself. They would accuse him of using his influence, using his apostolic position for his own benefit. Paul understood it to be his duty, and we can say this is goes for all Christians, the duty of all Christians, to display honesty, not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. Paul acted prudently, such that there was no occasion given for accusations or suspicions to arise that could lead to scandal and thereby reproach the name of Christ. Let me read that again. If you're taking notes, write this down. He acted prudently, that is Paul, such that there was no occasion given for accusations or suspicions to arise that could lead to scandal and thereby reproach the name of Christ. And let's turn to 1 Peter 1, and I want to read a short passage out of there, applicable here. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think I have the wrong book. Let's try 2 Peter chapter 1. Here it is, chapter 2, my bad. 1 Peter 2. Verse 11. It says this, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, Paul is making an extra effort. He's going out of his way. He's doing more than he should have to safeguard against any slander against the name of Christ that would mar the witness of his witness or the witness of those who were carrying out this mission. He was keeping his conduct honorable before the Gentiles. I think of Daniel. He kept his conduct honorable before the Gentiles. They could find nothing to accuse him on, so we had to trump up some false charges to get him in trouble. That is very hard to do, and it's something that as our society becomes more and more pagan, that we're going to have to be more and more thoughtful about. So I thought that was a really, really, it showed a lot of wisdom and discretion on Paul's part. He was very intentional about how he did it. I think of Billy Graham. I think is the one in terms of this, how he would not be alone with another woman besides his wife if all avoid it. And I think of that as an example of someone who kept his conduct honorable, because he knew that if someone accused him or there was any any appearance of evil between him and another woman in terms of a case of adultery, that his witness in bearing the name of Christ would be marred. And so he was very conscious of that. So I think that's a good example, something we need to be aware of. Matthew Henry says this: "We live in a censorious world." Censorious world. "And should cut off occasion from those who seek occasion to speak reproachfully. It is the crime of others if they reproach or censor us without occasion. And it is our imprudence, at least, if we give them any occasion when there may not be a just cause for them to do so, for them so to do." So, do not give occasion for those who are in the world to speak reproachfully of us as Christians. Paul closes out this chapter, this section, in his epistle to the Corinthians, and gives a summary exhortation for them to confirm the proof of love and abundant grace by showing lavish charity upon the brothers in need. This has been the whole point of the chapter. He's reminding them that they are to confirm, that is, to display, to reinforce their love by actions. Again, grace, charity is not something you just say, it's something you do. Love the same way. And they did this by being a channel of grace, as we've already seen, to the saints in Judea. This was the immediate need, but their call to be a channel of grace went far beyond this individual need. And so we wrap this chapter up, and I want to make a reminder of three things that we need to take away from this. First, the act of charity, that is giving, is one of the greatest means of blessing to a believer. The act of giving to someone blesses the giver. Grace flows through a channel. It is not contained in a receptacle. God gives to us, we are to give to others. We must safeguard our witness against those who would revile Christ by prudence and discretion on our part. And so we see chapter 8 sets the table. It's a foundation chapter. It's a chapter that we are going to be drawing on next week in chapter 9. We're going to find out more about this giving, more about this gift that was sent. And we're going to learn about principles to give on. Talks about giving cheerfully. It talks about the different situations the giving is necessary in. So keep this chapter in mind. Read it next week when you're preparing for chapter 9, because it will be foundational to understanding what chapter 9 is saying. So let's pray, and then we'll open the floor for discussion. Dear Lord, thank you for your word you've given us. Thank you for your grace you've lavished upon us without measure. Thank you for the opportunity to be a channel of grace to others, that we can show your love, that we can help a brother in need, we can move forward your kingdom by our acts of faithfulness to you. Thank you for giving us practical ways to do that. Thank you for giving us the great example of the Macedonian churches who were diligent, who were richly abounding in joy, and that this joy made them heedless of anything, any of the inconveniences. Please help us to count our situation and to make a priority of what you say we need to do with our material blessings, with things you've given us. Pray for wisdom and discretion to guard against the approaches of the world. We pray that you make our witness strong and you give us boldness to spread your name in this world. In Christ's name, amen.